And good morning, church. It's good to be with you this morning. I'm reminded of the psalm that says it is good for brothers to dwell in unity, brothers and sisters to dwell in unity. I've been blessed by that already this morning, both in our membership class and in our singing, and I pray that that will continue as we open the Bible together. If you would like to open up to 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 9. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, you'll find a reading, I believe, on page 1025, if I remember correctly. So if it's on 1025, if someone could give me a thumbs up. If not, it's on 1075. I would bet my bottom dollar on it. So as you're turning there, let me just encourage you again to come back this evening. Did I see a thumbs up? I see that hand. Thank you, sister. Let me encourage you to come back tonight for dinner and a sermon. It will be a terrific time. I told Kendall he had to either preach on the sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis 22 or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3 because I am the literal worst. But Kendall will be fantastic, and we will consider together tonight a classic illustration in Daniel 3 of perseverance through trials. Really, one of the things that we want to see happen with those monthly dinner and a sermon services is to see something in the other testament that highlights what we're learning on Sunday morning. So in other words, this morning we're talking about trials in 1 Peter. We're going to see an illustration of that from Daniel 3. And if it was Daniel 3 this morning, perhaps you get 1 Peter in the evening. You get what I'm saying. We're trying to show how the Bible fits together and tells a cohesive story. And so I would encourage you to come back tonight. But this morning, 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 9, and I'm going to read actually verses 3 through 9, just so we have the context and understand where we're at together in 1 Peter. So, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Hear the word of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 6, you rejoice in this, even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials. So that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which, though perishable, is refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though not seeing him now, you believe in him, and you rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy, because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We bow together and pray. Father, your word tells us that happy is the one who does not walk in the advice of the wicked, or stand in the company of sinners, or sit in the company of mockers. Instead, his delight is in the Lord's instruction, and he meditates on it day and night. He's like a tree planted beside flowing streams that bears its fruit in its season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. The wicked are not like this. Instead, they are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand up in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to ruin. And so we pray this morning, Heavenly Father, with our Bibles open, that you would make us those people who delight in your instruction, and that we would see in the way that you speak to us through the Apostle Peter, that you do indeed watch over the way of the righteous, and that one day, we pray shortly, that you will come and wipe every tear from our eyes, and you will reward us with the salvation promised to us through your Son, Jesus. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to fix our eyes on him. And we pray all that we have in Jesus' name. Amen. There was an article printed late last year in The Atlantic by a staff writer by the name of Derek Thompson. And what Derek Thompson does in this article is he evaluates a paper written by a professor named James Choi about the difference between popular financial advice and academic financial advice. And the gist of it is this: popular level financial books tend to tell you to sacrifice now in the hopes of a better life later. However, academic financial advice tends to take into account how dynamic and changing life is, and so they encourage blessing yourself with short-term happiness with the goal of not sacrificing everything for the future. What was interesting about this article is as Thompson evaluates this thinking, he likens it to diet advice. Certainly all of us have heard competing views of diets. On the one hand, there is the perspective that you should eat zero carbs for the rest of your life, and you'll be thin and happy and healthy. And then there is the competing view that if you want to lose weight, the best way to do so is to allow yourself to partake in cheat meals from time to time. Don't sacrifice future or your short-term happiness for future reward. But in the article, he explains that these two competing views in finance and in diet are actually two competing life philosophies. That's what stood out to me. He writes, "Those who spend a lifetime delaying gratification may one day find themselves rich in savings but poor in memories, having sacrificed too much joy at the altar of compounding interest." Did you catch that? Having sacrificed too much joy at the altar of compounding interest. And here we stand, or sit, with our Bibles open to 1 Peter in a series that we have entitled Suffering Now, Glory Later. How do these two competing life philosophies interface with Peter's theology for the Christian life that tells us that we suffer now and receive glory later? It sounds a lot like popular level advice, doesn't it? What I want to point out to you this morning, and maybe you've been thinking about this in our series thus far, is the relationship between suffering and joy. Because there's a relationship, biblically, in the Christian life between joy and suffering, suffering and joy. And what I want you to see this morning, what I want all of us to see this morning from 1 Peter chapter 1, is that as Peter tells us that the Christian life is suffering now, glory later, he does not also tell us that we have to sacrifice joy in the here and now in order to receive glory later. You might think that's certainly logical, that if the Christian life has to do with suffering, then there won't be much joy involved. But if I could sort of play on the theme of this entire letter, the message this morning from 1 Peter is joy now, glory later. As a matter of fact, joy and suffering for Peter are interchangeable. It's an absolutely wild message, and one that only is true for the Christian. Joy now, glory later. Now, this passage is difficult. I've been talking to Dr. Wilkinson about the structure of this paragraph, these verses that run from 3 to 9. They're tricky. This is difficult language in the original. But you'll see in the CSB that there are really two sentences. There's one that flows from verses 6 and 7, and then a second in verses 8 and 9. And that's the way that we're going to break the passage down by way of structure this morning. And I want you to see first in verses 6 through 7, this first sentence in our passage, that Peter describes Christians, he describes you and I, if you along with me, if you've placed your faith in Jesus, if you've repented of your sins and trusting in him for eternal life, you rejoice though suffering trials. instantly you see the wild juxtaposition. You rejoice though suffering trials. You see this? Look at verse 6 again. You rejoice in this, Peter says, even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials. Just take note of that for a second. In one sentence, the span of one sentence, we have joy and grief. And they're not opposite one another. They're taking place at the same time in the life of these same people. You rejoice, even though you suffer grief in various trials. You rejoice, though suffering trials. That's the juxtaposition in this text. And the key, I think, friends, brothers and sisters, to understanding this is the way in which joy and grief flow in the same person in opposite directions. Peter says, you rejoice in this. What's this? I think it's verses 3 and 4. This whole section that we summarized last week, that we've been given new birth into a sure salvation. There's something permanent and concrete about our inheritance. And Peter says, you rejoice in that. It's certain, and that creates joy in you, even though right now you suffer grief in various trials. And what Peter does in these verses, this really long sentence, is he describes trials for us in a way that only the Bible does, in a way that is so profoundly comforting for those who have trusted in Jesus, particularly those who are suffering for having trusted in Jesus, that we need to listen very carefully. Peter describes trials, brothers and sisters, in no fewer than 5 ways in the span of 2 verses. And I want you to, if you're taking notes, I want you to write down each one of these adjectives. They're all so vital, and they all help us to rejoice even when we suffer. And the first word is temporary. Temporary. I want you to see in this passage that Peter wants us to understand that suffering on account of Jesus as exiles is temporary. Where am I getting that from? You rejoice in this, even though now for a short time. Do you see that? For a short time. Later in the letter in chapter 5, verse 10, listen to what Peter says. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, establish, strengthen, and support you after you have suffered a little while. Temporary. The trials that you and I face, particularly trials that we face for being Christians, if you're a follower of Jesus, they're temporary, but they don't feel temporary. A couple of guys here at the church and I are reading J.A. Packer's Knowing God. He describes the suffering of Jesus on the cross in this way. He says that it was agony such that each minute was an eternity in itself, as mental sufferers know that individual minutes can be. The last thing that we want to be told in the midst of trials is that they are temporary, right? But experience bears this out. I mean, the image that just kept coming to my mind as I've been thinking about 1 Peter is high school. Who enjoys high school? Weird people enjoy high school. Most people hate high school. And it feels, doesn't it, in the midst of it, and believe me, if you're a student, this is true, it feels like in the midst of it, it will never end. Getting up early, early rising, test taking, social networking. Y'all can keep that. But it does end, doesn't it? It ends, and then the next thing you realize, you're 40 years old, and you haven't thought about high school until you need a sermon illustration. In the grand scheme of things, in the entire experience of life, that short four-year span, it's like the steam coming off the top of a hot cup of coffee. It's temporary. Listen, Peter is telling us that trials suffered on account of Jesus are short-lived. They've got an expiration date precisely because when we've been there 10,000 years, as Newton tells us, what will this life be in light of eternity? He's not trying to minimize our suffering. He's just trying to tell us, brothers and sisters, when we're with Jesus, and we look back on this earthly life and we see how we've suffered, we will not dwell on it. In light of eternity, it's temporary. Secondly, you have to see this. Trials, according to Peter, are necessary. Where do you get that? It's the very next phrase. If necessary. That's the CSB translation. Trials, if necessary. Well, who determines that? Who do you think determines that? God determines that, right? He is the sovereign Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we've seen. Who determines whether hardship on account of Jesus is necessary for us? God does. There is a sense, brothers and sisters, that trials, dare I say it, are good for us. I think about going to the doctor and discovering that you have some terrible diagnosis and there's an operation that's coming. It's not pleasant. You wouldn't have chosen it for yourself, but it's necessary. It's for your good. It's for your well-being. You're going to suffer more without it than you would with it. Yeah? Peter says that trials are necessary. So understand that as we're building our understanding of hardship for the sake of Jesus, this suffering now that is interchangeable with joy. Why do we rejoice? We rejoice because we know that Father knows best, and that whatever is in our lives that is causing us trouble is needed and good for us. Thirdly, various. They're various. See what Peter says? If necessary, you suffer grief in various trials. Now, it almost reads as though Peter is looking at difficulty and hardship from the widest possible lens. Various trials. But throughout the letter here, Peter is going to narrow his focus. He hones in on a specific kind of suffering. And this is important because there is a type of gospel, which is not a gospel, that people are misled to think that if I believe enough in Jesus that hardship will not come into my life. I just learned of a man and woman who went to prison for tax fraud, claimed to be followers of Jesus. The man told his daughter, if you pray enough and you've got everything sorted out, if your faith is right, God's going to free us from prison. And if he doesn't, there's something wrong with you. Are you kidding me? Peter says that these trials are various, but as he hones in this letter, he talks to us, chapter 3, verse 14, you might want to write that down, about suffering for righteousness. It's the kind of suffering that comes to the one who's trying to live a life of obedience to Jesus. He talks in chapter 4, verse 16, about suffering as a Christian. And all throughout, he's got in view the slander and the persecution that falls to Christians for their allegiance to Jesus. And so as Peter here is talking about various trials, I think what he's talking about here is the kind of trial that you will inevitably face if you're a Christian. There's no getting around it. They're temporary, they're necessary, they're various. But brother and sister, there's such joy in this because what Peter tells us here is that our suffering for Jesus is not a one-size-fits-all suffering. Sometimes I think Christians in the West here, certainly we have it better than our friends in China, for instance. But sometimes we get into this sort of morbid view of suffering for Jesus that says, unless I'm being physically persecuted, I'm not being persecuted at all. And that's not what Peter has in mind. He's saying, if you suffer for Jesus, it's not the intensity of the trial on account of Jesus, it's the identity of the trial as a trial on account of Jesus that makes it all of these things that Peter is describing. So when your family disowns you, when your children mock you, when you're not given opportunities for advancement at work, when you're a student in high school, I can't even imagine how hard it is to follow Jesus as a high school student today. I mean that. I want you to hear that as your pastor if you're a student. But all of those things, regardless of their intensity, if you're being tried, tested for your faith in Jesus, it's a various trial. And that leads us into our fourth description, they're proving. Just keep following me here through Peter's words. You suffer grief in various trials at the end of verse 6, moving into verse 7, so that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which though perishable, is refined by fire. Here we go. We've said a lot about trials, but we haven't actually said what a trial is. Have you noticed that? We know that they're temporary. We know that they're necessary. We know that they're various. But here we learn that they're proving. There's something that authenticates faith in trials. That's what the word here means. In this context, the word for trial means a testing. Trials are the means by which God Himself grants a certificate of authenticity for our faith. No heaven without them. I can remember after Henry watched the Toy Story movie for the very first time, he just fell in love with the little green army men, you know, that spy out the Andy's birthday party. And anybody who's, everybody has seen those little green army men. You can get them anywhere. They're a dime a dozen. We decided we would get Henry a set of those little green army men, but we didn't go the dime a dozen route. No, we bought him bona fide, official, Toy Story little green army men. And I'm here to tell you that on the top of the container was a certificate of authenticity so that anyone who played with those toys would know that we weren't a family given to purchasing knockoffs. No, we had the real deal. And you see, trials per Peter are the means by which you come to know whether your faith is real or a knockoff. Consider two biblical illustrations. First, right here in 1 Peter, Peter likens the proven character of faith to gold, which though perishable is refined by fire. And we have the fiery furnace of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Please come back tonight. But Peter says that just as gold is shown to be pure and authentic and valuable through its refining by fire, so too our faith is shown to be real and pure and genuine through trial. Now let me ask you this. If the inheritance that Peter describes is what it is, if it's really as glorious as Peter says, don't you want to be sure that it's for you? Can't do that without trials. You can't do that without suffering for Jesus. Consider an illustration from the man himself, our Lord. Mark chapter 4, verses 3 through 9, Jesus tells this parable. Listen, he says. Consider the sower who went out to sow. As he sowed, some Seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it didn't have much soil, and it grew up quickly since the soil wasn't deep. When the sun came up, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it didn't produce fruit. Still other seed fell on good ground, and it grew up, producing fruit that increased 30, 60, and 100 times. Then he said, "Let anyone who has ears to hear listen." Now, disciples come. Jesus, what was that all about? In his description or explanation of the parable, listen to how he describes the person characterized by rocky ground. He says in Mark 3:16, I think it's 3, did I say 3 or 4? He says, "Some are like seed sown on rocky ground. When they hear the word, immediately they receive it with joy." There's joy. "But they have no root, and they're short-lived. When distress or persecution comes because of the word," that is, because you're a Christian, "trials, because you're a Christian, they immediately fall away." So in Jesus' parable, those who fall away from the faith because of persecution show that they had no root. They're not genuine believers. They've failed the test. This word is so relevant for us in our day and age living as exiles. There is no promised land without testing. That's what trials are. The last way that Peter describes trials is that they're purposeful. They're purposeful. We don't say with C-3PO, my Star Wars fans, "We seem to be born to suffer, it's our lot in life." As if suffering is the point of suffering. As if being opposed for following Jesus is an end in itself. That's not what Peter says. They're purposeful. There's meaning to them. Where do I get that? I get that from the phrase, the beginning of verse 7, "so that." There's a reason here, and it is incredible. This is why we rejoice. Friends, listen. Suffering for following Jesus is purposeful. "So that," verse 7, "so that through all of these trials, the proven character of your faith may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Joy now, glory later. But get a load of this. We know that when Jesus returns, we've sung of it together this morning, we know that when Jesus comes back, he will be praised by us. I mean, that line in the song, "I will join with all the saints, my gaze transfixed on Jesus' face." Can you imagine that moment? How the Christian heart longs for that day when they can see Jesus' face and worship. But that's not what Peter's talking about here. He is not talking about, stay with me, he is not talking about the honor and the glory and the praise that will transfer from us to Jesus on that day. He's talking about the praise and glory and honor that Jesus will bestow upon his tested, genuine, faithful followers on that day. It's astounding. Paul talks about this frequently. We're trying to stay with Peter. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. So hopefully help us strengthen the case. This is Jesus rewarding or giving acclamation to his people. Look at what Peter says in chapter 2, verse 7, as he's talking about this difficult situation of some believe, some don't. He says in chapter 2, verse 7, so honor will come future to you who believe. This is why we rejoice. That's why joy and suffering aren't at odds with one another, but actually in some amazing way, by the grace of Jesus in the gospel, our suffering creates in us a great joy in the here and now, because we know when our gaze is transfixed on Jesus' face, we will be bestowed with undeserved glory and honor and praise for having persevered in the faith by God's power. Isn't that astounding? You don't have to sacrifice joy. We maximize joy even in the midst of suffering. You rejoice though suffering grief. Secondly, and more briefly, you rejoice though not seeing Jesus, verses 8 and 9. Here's our second sentence. Let's see if the theme just continues to come through. We rejoice even in the midst of our sufferings because we know what's coming for us by the grace of God. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though not seeing him now, you believe in him and you rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You see, everything here in Peter is now, but it's this day and that day. It's present, but it's future. He says, yins have never and do not now see Jesus. Though you have not seen him. That means ever, not never. You haven't seen Jesus. What does Jesus say to Thomas? You believe because you have seen. Blessed are those who believe and yet have not seen. I'd like to think Peter was there listening in. Though you have not seen him, Peter writes, you love him. Listen, Christian. The Christian life is about loving Jesus. And for the Christian, love is absolutely blind, but it is not deaf. We come to love Jesus, to have our hearts drawn out towards Jesus, to have affection for Jesus, not by seeing him, but by hearing of him, by hearing from him in his word. And I want you to notice how Peter frames this just as a bare fact. You've never seen him, but you love him. That's what it means to believe the gospel. So often, I fear that the gospel becomes transactional, as if it's just my sin to Jesus, Jesus' righteousness to me, heaven forever, let's go to lunch. Listen, those things are true. The transaction doesn't happen for people who don't love Jesus. You see? We have to be clear about this, that to become a Christian, the unseen Jesus becomes your love. That's what it means to believe. John Flavel, one of my favorite Puritans, writes to some of his readers as he's publishing a series of sermons on Christ. He says, look often upon Christ in this glass. He is fairer than the children of men. Can we talk like that? Jesus is more beautiful than the children of men. He continues, listen to this. View him believingly, that is, trust in him, and you cannot but like and love him. If you trust in Jesus, Peter says it's a bare fact, you love him. You've never seen him, but you love him. You don't now see him. And yet you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. Look at this in verse 9. Really, the second part of verse 8 into verse 9, though not seeing him now, you believe in him and you rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy. Have you ever been around a child that's so excited that they can't speak intelligible words? Yeah, just just bursting. That's the kind of joy Peter pictures. In the midst of suffering. Not in the suffering like a morbid stoic, but in what's coming. Because you are, you notice it's present tense, you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. There's something in the midst of difficulty, of persecution, that gives you the confidence. Right now, my salvation is being paid out to me. Joy now, glory later. This all comes to the one who perseveres in faith in Jesus till the last day. And I want you to just notice, friend, if you're here this morning and this is a challenge to you, you don't really understand what we're talking about, because candidly, this defies human understanding. I want you to just see how prominently the return of Jesus features in these verses. He's coming back. We pray he comes back soon. And there is an expectation of salvation and acclamation and mercy for those who persevere in faith until that day. I want you to notice, though, that in both of these sentences, it's faith that results in that. Not our own works, not our own perceived merit before a holy God. It's so that the proven character of your faith may result in praise, glory, and honor. It's that we receive the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You might be here this morning and go, oh my goodness, I'm so far behind, I don't even know where to start. Well, now you're starting to get it. Because there's actually, we would say, the Bible would say, there's not enough for you to do. You couldn't possibly make up your deficit at this point. The moment you draw your first breath, you're inundated with a debt that you could never pay. But the reason that we can speak of suffering now, glory later, is that we watched it in the life of our Lord, who suffered undeservingly, suffered though he had never committed a sin in his life, though he was God in the flesh, he suffered on the cross for your sins. And after that suffering, the glory of an empty tomb. And now a name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God, our Father. This only makes sense in the gospel. And so, dear friend, I invite you, even for the first time this morning, to place your faith in Jesus, to repent of your sins, to confess them before God, and to ask Jesus to forgive you. Anyone who says to Jesus, I'm sorry for my sins, is brought into this glorious reality where we rejoice now, even in the midst of suffering, knowing that glory awaits. Lord, we pray. We pray this morning, as we have heard from your word, that you would cause the good seed of 1 Peter 1 to burrow deep down into every heart that's here. And I would pray that each and every individual here would be good soil that produces fruit, that none of us would be those who fall away when distress or persecution come our way in Christ, but like Peter, on one occasion that we would rejoice for being counted worthy to suffer for your name. We pray all that we have for Jesus' sake. Amen.